We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You've received your translation for this evening. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. We are still in that first book of Psalms in chapter 36, Psalm 36, today verses 1 through 6 and an inscription. It'd be good. Thank you. Remember that this Lord's Day coming, we do have a wedge of a teaching. We have a special message that is not our normal Dietasaron coming up. And secondly, I just want to remind you of that so that you can be sure to be here for that. We are encouraging all to come if at all possible. And then, pragmatics people, those who deal with the pragmatics group for the conference, if I could speak to you directly following the service today, the service proper. All right, let's read our text and take it apart, put it together, unpack it, explain it, teach it. To the director of the servant of Yahweh of David, an affirmation of the rebellion of the wicked. In the midst of my heart, there is no startling of God before His eyes. Behold, He has smoothed it over to Himself, in His eyes, to find perversity, to hate. Words of His mouth are iniquity and fraud. He has ceased to cause insight, to cause to do good. He is imagining iniquity on His bed. He is standing on a way not good. He isn't rejecting evil. Yahweh, Your loving kindness is in the heavens, Your faithfulness unto the skies, Your righteousness like the mountains of God, Your judgment an abundant raging mass of water. Man and animal, You are causing to be saved, Yahweh. All right, there is our translation. You see a little artistic flair at the bottom. A little Christocentric artistic flair at the bottom. It's always Christocentric, right? To the director, we've seen this many times. This will go rather quickly. To the director, that is the director of music. You know that all of these psalms were and are songs. We've lost many of the words to them, those who say that they, or not the words, we've lost the tunes to them, the music to them. Those who say they have them, that's very doubtful. To the director of the servant of Yahweh of David. David here calls himself a servant of Yahweh. So the authorship there should not be questioned by any biblicist anymore. It's of David. Verse 1, an affirmation of the rebellion of the wicked. That is, this is Na'um, this affirmation. It's like a solemn declaration or an official pronouncement here. This affirmation is of the rebellion of the wicked. So here is what the wicked can say. In the midst of my heart, there is no startling of God before His eyes. Here's an affirmation of the wicked in their rebellion. And he says, or the wicked says, in the midst of my heart, oh come on, in your heart of hearts, you don't believe this. Yes, in his heart of hearts, in the heart of his heart, in the midst of his heart, he says, there is no startling of God before his eyes. That is, the wicked isn't startled. He doesn't start. That is, he's not scared in the sense that we would say that someone, when they caught you off guard, whether they were trying to, whether they were seeking to scare you or not, we talk when someone is startled, like they're scared. It hasn't happened in years, but there used to be a particular saint in this church that took great pleasure in causing my heart to come up into my mouth when I was in this building sometimes. And I won't tell you who that given saint is. I'll just tell you that I burned him in a race one time. And I remember one day, he was in here and it was nighttime. I think he was getting ready to leave. I was coming in for some reason. I don't know why. I used to have an office here back where the nursery is now. And I was coming in, and this form jumped out from behind a refrigerator as I was coming up that door, all right? And it was just about last week or so that my heart, like, got back to the place that it was. You know that I have chosen to take that out on him by doing the same thing once to his wife. Happened to come over there, and she's back in the backyard playing with the kids, and I just walked up in the backyard very quietly and spoke there very quietly. Same thing happened, right? You're not living in those cases. You're not living in a continued state of fear. But something by way of an encounter caused you to be frightened very quickly, like you went from 0 to 60 in 1 second, right? The Proverbs uses this word that I'm translating as startled, saying it is good to always be startled. That is, to always be as you come to the Word of God. You just approach it and you are made aware of two things. You're either made aware of something that you weren't aware of before, or you see something that you were aware of before, but it's fresh to you. It's not something that you have begun to take for granted. It hasn't become old hat. It's not, oh yeah. It's not in that category. And so when you approach it, there is an ever new, ever fresh startling as you approach it. Let's consider some of these things. You know them. You just know this. I know everybody here knows it. I could actually talk about this for a long time. I don't know how long I'll talk about it, but for some time at least. God saved us by grace This, I tell you, this never gets old for me. The more I sin, that converts into the longer I live. You know, the longer I live, the more I've sinned. It never gets old. The more I appreciate it. The scripture says that where sin abounded, grace, literally, hyper abounded. So, where did sin abound? You. Me. It's abundant here. And the grace of God, it always doesn't meet it. It's always way over anything that I would ever need. Think of the grace of God. Where did the grace of God get shown? How did the grace of God, how did it come about? I mean, the law came by Moses. And there was grace around before that. So it's not like the law didn't exist, or grace didn't exist, as long as the law was there. But there was a time that on the earth, law didn't exist. And as long as law didn't exist, then sin is not accounted where there is no law. So the law entered in. The divine intention is then given to us in what's called a purpose clause in the Greek. The law entered in. This is the reason that the law entered in. That sin might increase. You realize that's why God gave the law? God gave the law so that sin would be heightened, so that sin would increase, so that people would sin more, is what the scripture says. Now that doesn't sound like what you maybe think God would, why would God want people to sin more? So that people would wake up to how sinful they are, and that they would see that they need some plan B if they thought that they were going to merit eternal life, if they thought that they were going to deserve salvation, which is an oxymoron, if they thought that they were going to be able to earn a relationship with God, if they try to keep this law, that will blow their hopes. I mean, that will just dash them if they are honest people. All the more so if you hear the Lord Jesus Christ interpret that law. That is, if He tells you what it means to murder, there's not a person in the world who's not a murderer. If He tells you what adultery is, there might be people who aren't adulterers by that. But the problem there is with James. If everybody's a murderer and somebody wasn't an adulterer, if we violate in one point, we're guilty of the whole thing because the principle is the same. I knew what God's will was and didn't care and did it anyway. We were sinners by birth. We then became sinners by choice. And here's this grace that it's good to always be startled about. The person always in awe. The person always I can't. I do believe this. But I want to say with the world, I can't believe this. I do believe this. And I can't believe this. So God made me believe it. There's more grace to it. This thing, it's always good to be startled at that. That God would clothe Himself with humanity, don flesh, put on manhood, that Godhead would become a man, that deity, Jesus the Son, would come in flesh and submit Himself to a death like the one that He died, that He might salvage us, motivated by love for these people, these unlovely people. This should never be allowed to get old to me. I ought to always be startled by this, all the time. These little bits of artistic flair, if you notice, almost always, they're the same thing. From another angle, from another, just doing it a different way. I'm the artist here. I can't get over this. I don't want to draw anything else. Sometimes I do. You know that thing that they talk about, you know, you hear this kind of, maybe it sounds kind of hokey to you. You hear it on maybe some television program or something, usually some sitcom, I don't know. I don't know when I've ever heard it. I know I've heard it a million times. I don't know whenever, where it ever been. I can't pinpoint it. About some artist, and he needs to be inspired to work. Actually, I think this is so true. If you ask me to draw you something, like, I need to make a pamphlet for my job, and it deals with, I don't know, our latest, you know, lollipop for kids drive or something. Can you draw me a picture of some kids and your lollipop? I guess I can. When I go to do it, I don't want to do it. I don't like drawing, actually. The thing I only like, and I have inspiration, I always, if I sit down and, I'm listening to, teaching that's going to go on the radio on Thursdays or something, just to know that there's nothing too personal maybe in our assembly, just to kind of listen to it before it goes on. I got 20 minutes left of this thing. What am I going to do? I'll sit down and I'll draw something. I don't want to draw anything except this. Almost anything. I don't want to think about anything except this. I don't want to... When I go even to thank God, there's so much that I thank Him for. But I really like thanking Him for this. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Being God without ceasing to be God, God the Son, died for my sins. This is awesome. Then there's the other kind of startled. I didn't expect that. I expected to see Jesus Christ in the Bible. When I saw Him, I reveled in it. But I expected to see Him there. When some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ that I have yet to realize is revealed to me, it's startling. And we're believers. We're believers and we can't get over that. We're believers and we get all charged about that. We're believers and we sing about that. Who sings anymore about anything, unless they're professional singers? Who sings? Little kids sing. And people who have become like little children to enter the kingdom of God, they sing too. Adults sing every time they get together. When they're together around the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing. We cry about this. We get excited about this. We think about ways to keep this fresh, right? We take the Lord's Supper about this. It's like, it's fantastic. But then there are those things that I don't know. I'll tell you, we're at Psalm 36, verses 1 through 6. When we get to the end of this, I've never studied the end of this psalm intensively in the Hebrew in my life. The end of this psalm. When I get there, there will be things in it waiting for me to shock me, to startle me when I get there. Now, we're believers. We're believers. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is hidden in there. We know that He's going to come out like a jack-in-the-box. We know that it's like a... We know it's... I call it the text blew up in my face. You know? Sometimes I'll look at it in the English. I'll say, that's going to be pretty easy to deal with. That word is probably this word in Hebrew. We're in the Psalms. Psalms have there's a psalmic vocabulary. You keep encountering the same words over and over again in the Psalms. I look through it in the English. I'll say, man, I could probably do that whole chapter in one sitting. This will probably be pretty easy. You go into it, and it's like the thing blows up. Like there was all of that just sitting there, waiting for me, and it blew up in my face. And I keep saying, we're believers, but what am I getting at? All right, we know these things. We know many of them, and we're not used to it. And that's what the fear of God is. The unsaved, wicked person who doesn't know any of these things isn't startled at all. When you tell him the greatest of these things, you tell him that God became a man and died in your place, and he just listens to you like you're telling him the weather report. If he would speak honestly, he would say, in the midst of my heart, there is no startling of God before his eyes. That is, when he even, if you say, look, you're going to have to stand before God someday. You're talking to an unbeliever, you're evangelizing him. You say, you have to stand before God someday. This is the holy God who created the universe. He spoke and worlds leaped into existence. And he's absolutely holy, and he said that you deserve to die because of your sin. But he stood in for you. He intercepted the wrath of God in your place, vicariously caught, like he stepped in front of the bullet of divine wrath on a cross. It was spiked onto a tree and bled out and died and was had his body torn open and was buried and came back to life from the dead. As Pastor Troy would say, that's even better. That's even better news. I'm planning on, he'll probably hear this before the Christocentric conference. He's pretty up on everything I teach. He listens on the website. I'm planning on just in the midst of my talking and inject all these Troy terms. All right? Y'all ready for this? All right? That's even better news. Jesus rose with, and the unsaved person listens to you with a glazed over boredom, like his mind is somewhere else. You can tell him thinking, I just want to get this over with. Why did I ever agree to talk with this guy? Listen, we're telling you the most startling news in the universe in all of human history. There's no startling of God. Before his eyes, and when I say before his eyes, think of it. I say, you're going to stand before God someday. Oh, I think I'll do okay. I'm not perfect. You know, I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm not Hitler either. I'm a basically good person. Listen, if you got what we're talking about, how many have heard of Jonathan Edwards? You heard that name? He wrote a sermon, like wrote the whole thing out. His most famous sermon was Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. It's reported that he just read it. That he just got up on a Lord's Day and read it. And that in a rather monotone fashion. But he spoke about the horrors of hell. And he said, and it was said that people were hanging on to the pillars in the church because they were afraid that the ground would open up and take them to hell right now. And it wasn't a dynamic thing. It was just like, here's the truth about hell. And you deserve to go there. Okay? This was at a time in the United States when people took the Bible seriously, even if they weren't believers. Like they kind of thought this book is right. They had a fear of God that's just absolutely unheard of in this country today. I actually have that sermon, but I've never read it. And I would like to read it. I hope at the end of this sermon there was some kind of gospel presentation at it, but I just don't know. But the point is, there's no startling of God before their eyes. I get kind of sick of just talking to people and they're just like, ho-hum, you know, yeah, sure, okay, yeah, I hear you, I understand Jesus is God, yeah. And it's like, there is a gospel hardening in this country that you don't see in most. European countries, yeah, you're going to see that. Western, and we won't limit it to the United States, Western. Here David is talking about the same kind of thing. If the rebellion of the wicked could say, in the midst of my heart, there is no startling of God before his eyes. When I stand before him, I'm sure I'll do okay. I'm sure you'll not do okay. I'm sure that the only ones that do okay are the ones that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to tell you, there is another option for translation of this verse. Let me give you the other option. Both of these are grammatically just as correct, but it is a little bit different. An affirmation of the rebellion of the wicked is in the midst of my heart. There is no startling of God before his eyes, and the his there should be lowercase. We're talking about the eyes of the wicked in rebellion. Both of these are grammatically just as viable. If we think of it, both of them make sense too, that's the thing. Let's take it like that's what's being said here. An affirmation of the rebellion of the wicked is in the midst of my heart. That is, now in this case, David would be saying, I'm going to tell you about what the wicked could say. This is the heart of the wicked. And I'm going to tell you about it. He could say, well, that is, David is saying about the wicked, there is no startling of God before his eyes. That is, before the eyes of the wicked, when you show them the God you're talking about, before the eyes of that wicked person, there's no startling of God. They're not bowled over with it. They're not taken aback by it. It doesn't affect them. They're not soft in the heart so that this has an impact. There's no impact. Both options, one, make sense, two, are grammatically viable, and three, require no change of the text. The Septuagint and the Peshitta both translate, they don't translate it like this, but it's different language, but as if it were like this. An affirmation of the rebellion of the wicked in the midst of his heart, rather than my heart, so that David would be saying something about the wicked, and then that's going to change the rest of the sentence too. When you read it at first, I will admit this was we don't have a prize today for the word that gave me the most problem. We've got the verse that gave me the most problem, and it's this one that we're dealing with. So it's very difficult to render in English, because it's very difficult to extract the meaning of the Hebrew text. I have, in most of your conventional translations, they're going to make this word my heart, they're going to make it his heart. But I assure you, in the Hebrew, it is my heart. All right? Because they're grappling with the meaning of this verse as well. And they're saying, well, this has to be wrong. I will tell you that the only difference between my and his is maybe half a letter's stroke. So they are maybe assuming that this is a scribal error or something. actually don't know, especially the more ancient, the Septuagint and the Peshitta, that does that, their reasoning behind it. But the point is, I have opted for this option rather than the one that I gave you second, because I think it fits the context better, especially our next verse. Let's look at our next verse. Because he has smoothed it over to himself in his eyes. All right, that is that the wicked in rebellion has smoothed it over. Look, if you would see these truths as they are in their stark reality, you've got jagged edges here. This is not, you know, it's not, I think I'm a relatively good person. No, man, you've got a whole road full of jagged edges, and you've just been thrown out the car. You're bouncing down this road of jagged edges, pal. Okay, but he's smoothed it over to himself. His reasoning has made that which is rough smooth. I could say like this when we talk about being startled. He doesn't even get snagged on this. All right? He didn't get snagged. There's not even the slightest little pressure to pull him back the other way. That snag usually happens because of some kind of sharper projectile. Russ was trying to knock a bug off of my shoulder the other day, and it wasn't a bug, it was a hole in my shirt. I know how I got that. A piece of wire ever so gently touched it, and it was frayed, and it snagged it, and this wire went the other way, and it pulled, and it made a hole in that shirt. Now, it didn't cause me any, like, I didn't fall over when that happened. It was just a slight look like that, and it's over. They don't even feel the snag. They don't feel that point to the Word of God at all, because in order to be able to endure it, but to rebel, they've smoothed it over with their rhetoric. And this is in his eyes. That is, this is only in his eyes. You don't get to determine what truth is. Truth is what it is. If you don't want to feel it, if you want to sand the rough edges away from it, it's still going to be truth. The fact that you have smoothed it in your eyes doesn't make any difference, but he has smoothed it over to himself in his eyes to find perversity to hate. You talk something like this. I know I'm using this in a lot of New Testament contexts, but you talk to someone about the gospel, and let's say they're talking to me. They'd say something like, "Well, I'm not so bad of a guy. I mean, do you ever sin?" And I'm going to have to say, "Yes." "Okay, you sin, and you're a preacher." So, all right, now, because somebody who's recognized now as some spiritual person will be honest with you and tell you that they sin. Then now your sin is okay. You smoothed it over, and you liked it that you found this perversity. In that case, we're just talking about somebody asks and you answer. What if it's that you don't ask and they answer, but they seek, they want to find this perversity? Don't kid yourself. The people that you work with that aren't believers, they want you to fall. They're going to love it if you fall. If you don't fall, they're going to make you fall. They're going to make it out like you've fallen. If you fall, that takes the edge of conviction away from their lives. They love to find that. They love to see that. And this is to hate. People hate God, the wicked in their rebellion. They hate God. They hate you. They hate. They just do what they do to hate. And words, verse 3, of his mouth are iniquity and fraud. This is fraudulent speaking that comes from an iniquitous motive. He has ceased to cause insight, to cause to do good. Oh, now he might be a believer, right? Because if he ceased to give insight. That means that at one time he could have. Is it possible for the believer to be wicked? The Bible's answer is absolutely yes. It is possible because wickedness deals with lifestyle. Believing deals with information. I can't believe information about who Jesus is and what he did. That is, I can't count it true about his genuine identity and about his accomplishments relative to salvation. And then in my lifestyle, I can live in a way that is wicked. We're talking apples and oranges here. Belief and function, holiness. So, yes, this one, somebody, you have to say David had somebody in mind. Or he has some group of people in mind. He had some situation that he's reasoning with. He has ceased to cause insight, to cause to do good. Why do you give anybody insight? Because you want them to actually do good. Why do I teach you the Word of God? Because I want you to actually do it. I want you to live it. I want you to believe this way and adjust to it. I don't want you to just come here, get like really, you know, get impressive knowledge. And then go out and argue with it. You know, go out and stump people. I mean, just trample all over them with the power of your spirituality. That's why we teach you. Now, we want to teach you so that Philippians 4:5, we could pick so many verses. But here's Philippians 4:5. Watch this. Let your clemency be known to all men. In other words, make what they would call being a nice guy. Make it like you're the nicest guy they've ever met. The most delightful, pleasant, agreeable, affable person. Let that be what characterizes you. In people's, as what they see you, you know, I mean, just like everybody. Boy, I'm a real master at this. I want to tell you, was my mentor and father figure, Walt Leaper. I mean, if you didn't like Walt Leaper, you got a problem. I mean, like, what is the matter with you? You're evil. You're wicked. Because he would go up to people like, I mean, just like nobody could talk to that person. Nobody talked to that person. They meet Walt, I mean, like within seconds. They're just gabbing, jawing, you know, just running their jaws and laughing and having fun. They love this guy. He would do that all the time. I mean, I remember this one day we were evangelizing in the inner city. That's where we went to church. And so it was like, just walk out the door in the inner city. We're out there. There's this guy. He's drunk. He's not like, he doesn't want to listen. We go up to everybody. It's indiscriminate evangelism. Every creature, if they're in that category, that's who you evangelize. All right. And I just remember, you know, James Ford. You can ask him about this. I don't know if he'll remember it. You know, a great memory like I do. But I can remember things like 15 years ago, 20 years ago with clarity, so sharp, high definition. 5 minutes ago, I don't know what happened, but give it time and I'll remember that like I was living it. There's this guy, he's sitting on one of those railings that, you know, so cars don't go off the road. He's sitting on one of these railings. I go up to him with whoever I'm with. You know, hey, we're talking with people about Jesus. Get out of my face! Get out of here! You know, it's okay, I'll... It registers, I'm going. All right? I watch James Ford. James is a pretty nice guy, too. James comes up. Hey, brother, how you doing? Get away from me now! I told that other guy! So we go about our business. We're walking there. We're talking to different people. I happen to look over there. There's Walt talking to this guy. This guy's talking like he's his best friend. He's talking to Walt. He's laughing with him. I said, man, this Walt. It's a Walt thing. It's Philippians 4:5. That's why we teach. We give you insight. Like, here's how to do this. You could do this now. You say, okay. And you take that and you're startled. And you go out and you live with this and you start
You know, you're making friends and people, they're loving you.
You're characterized, you're known by, like everybody knows it. His clemency. To cause to do good. It's one reason. It's not the only reason. But it's one reason why we give insight. But this guy, the wicked that we're talking about, verse 4, he is imagining iniquity on his bed. Have you ever thought about evil on your bed? And you don't want to be with this guy. You don't want to be in this company. But as he goes to sleep, or as he is awakening, see it? So it's like so much a part of who he was. He goes to sleep thinking evil. He wakes up ruminating wickedness. He is standing on a way not good. He isn't rejecting evil. Christian or no, this person's in a way that he shouldn't have been on this road. He should not be on this path. But he's standing in that way. This is a word that's not the normal word, not the Hebrew normal Hebrew word to stand. I can't for the life of me think of a synonym that will work here. This is a word that means to like stand firm. This is the idea like I have stood here. You understand me? I'm not moving. This is the word that's used when an army stands in battle, like they stood their ground. So he's not really open to be corrected, is he? Because he's standing so resolutely there. You know, this is truth, and we love all truth. You can almost hear David saying, this is the truth of just how wicked they are. Okay. Now let me talk to you, God, about the absolute opposite of all that. Let me talk about you. And he says in verse 5, Yahweh, your loving kindness is in the heavens. Now because of the second part of this verse, I don't think that just means like God lives in heaven and he's kind, and so his loving kindness is in the heavens. I think it means like if we're talking about a scale, like how much loving kindness do you get? How kind is God? How much love does he spill over to you in kindness? If it's on, let's say the floor is nothing. Give me, it's no loving kindness. Well, does he give you this much? Does he give you this much? So that maybe you have a shot at being saved, like he'll put you on probation, but if you mess this up, we're right back there. Is he that good? You know what? That would be loving kindness if he gave us a second chance. But we'd all flub it, and so it'd be nothing. It would come to nothing. But that would be some kind of loving kindness. Is he this kind? Is he that kind? And if you keep asking that question, David tells you, it's in the heavens. It's off the scale. It's his loving kindness. His loving kindness, I can't see the end of it. It's like the skyscraper that goes past the moon. This is up in somewhere in the heavens. Does it have an end? Yeah, some of it does. But it's just so hard to find it. In other words, there is judgment, right? I mean, it does exist. So I have to say it's not absolute loving kindness to every person to infinity. So there can be a limit to it in some sectors. But it's in the heavens, and for the believer, there isn't any limit to it. That's a fantastic thing. I'll tell you, you hear the charismatic, usually I don't hear this much in Pentecostal circles, they may talk the same way, but not use this language. You ever hear the charismatic, and I don't have anything against the brethren at all, but listen, they talk about a prayer language. You know, I got a prayer language. And they're talking about speaking in tongues, you know, this is my language that God, I'm speaking in tongue, I'm praying to God in a language I don't know. Now before you condemn that, Paul is glad that he speaks in tongues more than all of the Corinthians, and none of you missed a beat like that, right? Paul speaks, present tense, in tongues more than the Corinthians, but he did it like almost 1900 years ago, right? For those Greek students that we just got done talking about. Paul speaks in tongues more than all of them. And he said, I will pray with the Spirit, which in the context is talking about tongues, and I will pray with the understanding. So don't just dismiss that, oh, prayer language, what's a prayer language? It's exactly what it was in the Bible. That's what it was. Okay? Now, we don't believe that everyone should speak in tongues, and I don't know that anybody here does. I know I don't and never have, so we're not charismatic in our pneumatology, but the point is this. All right, I'm beginning to develop a prayer language when I pray. What? I have words that, I have certain terms that I use. If you heard me pray, you wouldn't know what I'm talking about. But I've used them so often with God, like sko. Sko means save, change, or oust. When I pray for leaders in countries that persecute believers, save them, change them, or get them out of there. Sko them. So I'll say to God, please sko these leaders in this country. That's some of my language. That's some of my prayer language. Here's one I use all the time now. Say, God, give them super obligatory loving kindness. And He knows what I mean. Because I've explained that so many times. He knew what I mean if I didn't explain it. But I've explained it so many times. I got to get a term for this. This will save me a lot of time in prayer. I can get a lot more done if I can just get a term that says this instead of my explaining it. And so, super obligatory loving kindness. You know what that is? That's the loving kindness. That's all we get followed by loving kindness all the time. We get loving kindness like Psalm 23:6 loving kindness. That only goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. It's like, okay, only I get solely loving kindness and goodness all the days of my life. So when I pray for things, for people that God didn't obligate Himself to give them this loving kindness or that loving kindness, if I just say, give them loving kindness, I think, why pray that? They're believers. They get loving kindness every day of their lives. God's going to give them. Is He not going to give them loving kindness because I didn't pray for it? Is their getting loving kindness based on my praying for them? Well, you know what? The vast majority of Christians are up the creek without the proverbial paddle because I don't pray for them like that. I pray for some new believer every day. You know, but what? It's based on me? So when I pray for people and I want them to have tangible, demonstrative, relevant kindnesses shown to them in that situation that I'm talking about, that God hasn't promised that He's going to do that. Hasn't promised that He would insert or inject certain demonstrations of loving kindness into their lives. I ask Him to do that. Would you give super, that is over, obligatory, over what you've obligated yourself to give to every believer because they're believers, because you said it in the Word. Over and above examples of loving kindness in their lives all the time. And usually I'm praying for some certain situation. Super obligatory loving kindness. You know, the super obligatory loving kindness, that's the loving kindness that God isn't obligated by His Word to give you. But He can. And maybe He's waiting for somebody to pray it. And let me be that somebody. Let me pray for you that you would get super obligatory loving kindness. That's part of His loving kindness that's in the heavens. Your faithfulness unto the skies. God is reliable. God is truthful. God is consistent. God is faithful, loyal, all the time for us. Maybe we're not thankful enough to see it. But if you would think about it, how has God... What are all the things that I didn't have happen to me? That could have, but he didn't let that happen. What about all the things that have happened to me that have been blessings? What about the stuff that was mess and dirt and horrible that I was in and God bailed me out of it? Man, if I just dealt with that last category. Your loving kindness is in the heavens. Your faithfulness is to the skies. Your righteousness, like the mountains of God. You know, here's, what does God's righteousness look like? Rockies, Himalayas, you know, the mountains that He has created from your pipsqueak perspective, and you look at these mountains, that's what God's righteousness is like. God's righteousness is huge. God's righteousness is perfect, and perfect is high. And I can't attain that. I don't have that. What's my new word? I can't have that imminently. That is, it's not part of my existence. It's not inherent. It's not intrinsic. It's not natural. It's not just who I was and am. But then He gives us somebody in whom those mountains are all contained. These mountains of righteousness are all in the one who has been made unto us righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, He gives us His infinite Son, whom to have is life. Your righteousness. It's like the mountains of God. Your judgment. An abundant, raging mass of water. If God were to judge, all right, let's put the righteousness and the judgment together. What's God's judgment look like when you receive it? It's like, you know what? Well, my wife is always terrified when I do this, but I can't swim, and I go out there when we're at the beach, and I go out there way too far, and I kind of like this. I like this thing that happens when I get like, okay, my head's still above water, and here comes that wave, okay? And I don't really like the ocean. I'm not a great fan of it, but the few times I've done it. When this thing, it's just water, folks. It's water. It's liquid is all it is. But it picks you up and throws you. It's like water just goes bam and it pushes you all the way. If we went into the middle of that ocean somewhere, the bigger one's the Pacific. Why do they call it that? Pacific? You know what Pacific means? It's like pacified, like peaceful. The peaceful ocean. When you're out there in the middle of the ocean, and there's a storm, there's a tsunami, there's something, I don't want to be out there. And God's judgment is like this gigantic, huge, you can't get to the bottom of it, and this you can't get to the bottom to it, because if you get it, it means hell forever. You will never be done with it. No purgatory here. You are never done with this. You never get to the bottom of it. And the strength of it, the power of it, the force of it. It's like this overpowering. Now, instead of that judgment, we've gotten this righteousness like the mountains of God. We've gotten faithfulness to the skies and loving kindness in the heavens. I mean, amazing. The spiritual realities that He is dealing with here. This is enough to startle anybody. It's like, think about what He's talking about. And then here's the last thing He ends up with. We've got this God like that's characterized by loving kindness, faithfulness, and righteousness. But right in sandwiched in between this and the next thing we're going to say, there's this judgment. With all of this judgment, with this judgment, like if we were to receive this, it'd be like a raging mass, an abundant raging mass of water coming upon us. But man and animal, you are causing to be saved, Yahweh. How good is this God to His people? If the clemency standard It's the Lord Jesus Christ, actually. But if the guy characterized by clemency were here and said, how good is this God? Walt Leeper would do it just like this. I'm telling you, just like this. And watch him. He'd say, how good is this God? And then he'd look at you for a while. How good is this God? How good is this God? Who could have rightfully, without any besmirching of His holiness, who could have justly, without any problem, without any diminishing of His righteousness, let us all go in the rebellion and the wickedness that characterizes human beings right here, and hit us with a raging mass of abundant raging mass of water. But instead, He saves and gives righteousness, loving kindness, and faithfulness. And here's how good He is too. Man and animal. God cares about these life forms. You know, I mean, like, I think that animals, one reason, this is largely opinion, you don't have to believe this, you don't want to, but it's just kind of a conglomerate sense of what I get from the Scripture, from verses like this, but I can't say dogmatically. But I think that one of the reasons why animals are on this earth is to say, all right, you've been created in the image of God. We've been talking about how the transcendent, immanent in another sense, we're talking about the transcendent, immanent, infinite, infinitely righteous God the Creator has paid attention to some like little bug on a earth that He created called you. And just lavished you with grace and kindness and goodness and love and mercy and patience. Now, you are like not far away from the other life form that's on the earth with you. I mean, compared, like, here's a speck of dust right here. Right there. And then you're like, watch, you're like, those of you in the front row, you're like this much higher than that one. And you can't be kind to that life form when you're this life form. And God is in the heavens and He just delights to do you good and show you kindness. We were told, our first parents were told to manage this earth and keep it. And part of that is all of those animals on that earth. I enjoy being kind to lower life forms, and I think that God looks at it like, will you do this? Or how much are you like me? Do you kind there? God saving animals. It says so right here, right? It says Yahweh saves man and animal. And they're almost like put together, like, you know, man and animal. Like, it's just together. Man and animal. Yeah, I know. We're created in the image of God. I know that we are everlasting beings when we're created. I know that there's a great difference between man and animal. If He's good to animal, shouldn't I be good to animal? And He's causing them to be saved. You're causing them to be saved, Yahweh. How does He save animals? So, okay, we're not talking about eternal salvation now, right? He helps us. He helps us out of jams. I can't tell you how many jams. I've had so many problems that God has delivered me from. I can't remember them all. I know that there's been just thousands of them. Many just because of my own stupidity. And I'm not in jail. I'm not homeless. I enjoy not even a modicum. I enjoy a great deal of blessing. And none of this had to be there. God saves us. Yeah, us believers eternally, but God just bails us out. God helps us. God rescues us. God delivers us. God makes us escape. He shows the door. Right here, click. we go in the door, and then we forget to even thank Him for that. Man, oh man. You know, some decisions that we've made, if they went another way, you'd be affected for the rest of your life by those decisions, right? I mean, like, if this thing that I asked God, I prayed to God, I was desperate, I called out to God, if that thing, if He chose not to deliver me the way He did, that thing would haunt me for the rest of my life. It would change the rest of my life. So if he gets us out of this mess, I think I should thank Him for the amount of time that I would have been in the problem. I think I should thank Him for the rest of my life for this specific thing. Oh, God is just so good with us, and here's my exhortation to you. I want you to engage with the reality of what we've been talking about on every level. The wicked are really like this. Judgment's really out there. This great God is really on our side and for us and loves us no matter what. I mean, I just want you to engage with the reality of those truths and believe them. It will literally change the way you walk and think and move and go about life. It will change the way you negotiate life on this planet. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.